We're in Luke chapter 19. We are now in the home stretch, or not. I don't have it yet. There we go. We're in the home stretch of Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And on his way to Jerusalem, he's just had lunch with a wealthy tax collector named Zacchaeus. And while all the people begin to grumble about Jesus hanging out with such a horrible, notorious sinner like Zacchaeus, Jesus responded. We saw at the end of last week, Jesus responded. Pay attention because there's a quiz at the end. Jesus responded by saying, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's his mission. It's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. And so we pick it up in chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. I'm calling it 10 little minas. Though I go back and forth on how to pronounce it, because you could pronounce it mana, because that's actually how it's spelled in the Greek, is M-N-A. But I was raised with it minor, like a minor bird, so we'll just call it minus. So just okay. So 10 little minas. Not like 10 little Indians, but it's close. Verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, this connects us with what we just were where we were last week. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable, or literally, he added on to what he was saying. He spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so that's what's on the minds of the people that are following Jesus. They're thinking that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to set up the whole thing. He's going to do his Messiah thing and he's going to kick out the bad guys and get rid of the Romans and rule and reign forever. But while the people are thinking this, he's going to tell a parable, and this parable is going to actually hint at the fact that he's going to go on a long journey. And kind of the thrust of the parable is the question of what will we be doing while he's gone? Because that's what the parable is going to be about. What will his servants be doing while he's gone on this long journey? And the language of this whole thing, I don't want to take time to get into the grammar, but this is connected with the last passage when he says, "I came to seek and to save the lost," and he wants us to continue his mission. Keep that in mind. That's the background of this whole thing. He wants us to continue with what he's been doing, which is seeking and saving the lost. Verse 12, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now, I used to have a hard time understanding what was this all about. But there's actually a historical context that makes this make all sense. Makes this all make sense. The context takes place about 30 years prior to this. You know, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it's Christmas time, so it's okay that I tell you about this, right? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was some trouble, and his parents took him as a baby to Egypt for a couple of years, because Herod the Great was trying to kill this rumored newborn king. We don't know how long they stayed. That might have been a year or two or three. We don't know. Remember, Herod the Great was trying to kill all the babies? And while Jesus' family was in Egypt, news reached Egypt that Herod the Great had died. So a part of them is kind of relieved. Now, the next part of the story, see, most people don't know this part because they're not familiar with all of Jesus' history. But what follows next is what people did know. Because when Herod died, the kingdom of Palestine was in a mess. Herod originally had promised to give the kingdom to his son Antipas. But 2 weeks before Herod died, he changed his will and decided that instead of Antipas, he was going to give the kingdom to another son named Archelaus. And for a few years, for a couple of years, there was confusion as both sons made a claim to the throne. And to tell you the truth, the common people did not like Archelaus. You got to keep this in mind. This fits the story. The common people did not like Archelaus. He was mean. He was cruel. He caused trouble within Judaism so much that he had 3,000 people killed at one point. He caused all kind of upset in the temple. Finally, now watch this. Archelaus leaves for Rome to plead before Caesar and to beg him to make it official that he was the king. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a king and to return. Are you with me so far? Okay. And so he left for Rome to plead his case. And after a long court case, and after Caesar heard both sides, Caesar decided to give the kingdom to Archelaus. And so after a trip to Rome, a prolonged trial, he returns in charge. Now, Matthew records a little snippet of the story, but just if you don't know all the whole context, so you kind of miss all this. In Matthew 2:22, it says, but when, this is talking about Joseph trying to decide when to come back out of Egypt. When Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And thus, we know why Jesus, though he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth. Because Nazareth is up north in Galilee. Did you follow all that? Did you keep up with that? Okay, now, remember this story of Archelaus. I've given you the cogent points that fit of why this parable makes sense. And so though the crowd, as he starts to unfold this story, the crowd's going, oh yeah, this sounds familiar. You know, the older people in the crowd, the people in their 40s and 50s are going, oh yeah, I remember that time. I remember that time. It was nuts. You know, I remember that. I remember that Archelaus guy, you know. And though the crowd is going to start thinking about Archelaus and overlay Archelaus' history over this parable, Jesus is really talking about himself. And he's the nobleman. And note, traveling to a far country like Archelaus going to Rome, that isn't something that just happens overnight. You don't get on a plane and meet with Caesar and then come back the next day. A journey to Rome takes a long time. And to plead this court case was a long court case. And then for him to come back, this is going to be a long journey. Verse 13. So, before this guy takes off, he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. He called 10 of his servants. Now, just a little side note. It mentions 10 servants. We're only going to talk about 3 of them. What happened to the other 7? I do not know. So I don't go there with me after church and say, well, what happened to the other 7? I don't know what happened to the other 7. But he takes 10 minas and he splits it up among these 10 servants. The Greek word mina, it's a monetary unit. It's a monetary unit, or actually, literally, it's a measurement of weight, but we turn it into a monetary unit, and it's equivalent today of about $750. About $750. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a similar parable of a man going off, and before he goes, he takes 3 of his servants and distributes talents to them. Well, talents were much different than minas. Minas are only worth $750. A talent is worth 100 minas. So one talent was worth $75,000. So that makes the stories kind of jump out at each other, don't they? They're quite kind of a bit different there. In our parable, each servant starts off with $750. Kind of like the Apprentice show, I think. It's kind of like, I don't want to, I told myself I wasn't going to go, I wasn't going to go down anything that starts with T-R-U-M-P, but I think it's kind of like that. I don't know. Each servant starts with $750, and he tells them, do business till I come. The Greek word for do business, pragmatuomai, to be occupied in anything, to carry on a business, to carry on the business of a banker or a trader. We get our word pragmatic from this word. It's just pragmatic. It's practical. The New Living Translation says, invest this for me while I am gone. Do something with this money. He's not just splitting it up to get it all back like he splits it up. He wants them to do something with him. And the main point of this parable is that you and I need to keep working. We need to keep working. We need to be busy. on New Year's Day, we will be doing our annual prophecy update. By the way, how many services are there going to be on Christmas morning? One. And what time is it?
Ten.
Good job. But the next week, on the following Sunday, is New Year's Day. Some of you will be saying, oh, well, I can't come to church because I got to watch the bowl games. You know what? They won't be playing. They'll play the next day. Oh, I got to watch the Rose Parade. The Rose Parade won't be going because they do that on Mondays whenever it's on a Sunday. So I just want to let you know, you can come to church. What? That's because the people who started the Rose Parade were godly people, and they didn't want people missing out on church. So on New Year's Day, we will do what we do every year, which we do a prophecy update. That's what Pastor Papa Chuck used to do this, and I just always thought it was a cool thing, and I always wanted to do that for my church. Because this is kind of part of the DNA of Calvary Chapel, is to be thinking about what's coming down the line. Think about that Jesus is coming back. And so what we will do is we will actually look back at some of the events of the last year and try to see how it all fits into prophecy. And I'm not going to make predictions or anything like that, but that's kind of what we will do. And we will do this on New Year's Day. Well, and we believe that it is actually a very healthy thing. We believe the scripture shows us it's a healthy thing to believe that he's coming back soon. John says, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself. It keeps you in line because he could come back at any moment. I think that's a healthy way to live. And yet, there is a problem that can happen when you study prophecy too much. And I've seen this in people's lives, where they just kind of quit life. Why do I need to work a job? I'm just going to go out on the hill and camp out and wait for Jesus to come back. You know, I'll be the first one to see him come, you know. Or other people take it a whole different evil direction, and they get a bunch of credit cards and run up their credit card bills and say, well, why worry about paying it off? Because Jesus is coming back and I won't pay it off. Shame on you. You need to go to the Financial Peace University thing. more about that later. The Thessalonians apparently had these kind of problems. And both 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal a lot with the second coming of Christ. But Paul kind of smacked them across the face to make sure that they stayed in line. And he wrote this to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 6. He says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we give you this command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay away from all believers who live idle lives and don't follow the tradition they received from us. For you know that you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so we would not be a burden to any of you. He paid his own way. We certainly had the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow. Even while we were with you, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business because you just got all this time on your hands. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. As for the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. Waiting for the Lord to come back does not mean that you do nothing. Waiting doesn't mean that you do nothing. Jesus has things for us to do. Places to go, people to see, things to say. He wants us to be busy about his business. To take the life that he's invested in you and you invest it in things. To bring a return to him. Verse 14, a little side note, but his citizens hated him. This guy that's going to go to a far distant country. His citizens hated him and they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, when I read the story, because you don't know the historical context, you're often thinking, well, he's talking about Jesus, and it's a shame these people don't want him to rule over them, because Jesus is quite a good guy, right? Right? Jesus is quite a good guy. But the people aren't thinking of Jesus when they're hearing the story. They're thinking about Archelaus, because he was a rotten, dirty scoundrel. And in fact, the people did just like this. There was a delegation that went with Archelaus to defend him before Caesar, and when they got there, they changed colors and they started to defend Antipas. So, see, people are kind of thinking about this. He's kind of setting them up. You know, I imagine people are thinking, of course they hated him. The guy's a jerk. The guy's a jerk. You and I know better because we know that he's talking about Jesus. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Your mina has earned 10 minas. I like the fact that this servant recognizes it wasn't his mina to begin with. It was his master's mina. You realize everything you have really is not yours. God has given it to you. And notice that this first servant did so well that he could give back more than was originally given all the servants. Your mina has earned 10 minas. Remember the whole total package, the total investment the guy made was 10 to begin with? This guy gives back his one plus 10 more. So this guy's just done really, really good. And he said to him, this nobleman said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities, faithful in very little. See, he's only given $750 to start with. Really, that's, now for some of us, we go, wow, I'll take $750. But really, in the big scheme of things, it's not that much. And yet he went and made $7,500 more, and so he gives back $8,250. That's pretty good. He says, you have authority over 10 cities. And the simple lesson here, gang, is to learn to be faithful in the little. It's only $750, but be faithful in it. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, I could do great things for God as long as somebody would give me a big helping hand. You know, like if I win the lottery, then, oh God, help me win the lottery, because you know, God, what I could do for you if I win the lottery. It's a good thing that God's a lot smarter than you. The important thing is not what you do with a lot, but what you do now with a little. Are you faithful with what little you have right now? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards, somebody who's been entrusted with things, that one be found faithful. That's just the only requirement of a steward, is that you be faithful, that your master can count on you. I have found in my life, I think this is a good, healthy principle that works, that God often bases promotions in our life based on what we do with the little things. Luke chapter 16, Jesus said, if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be entrusted with things of your own? Tim Tebow was a great college football player, and he played in a couple of BCS bowl championship teams. And if you look under his eyes, can you see what's under his eyes in his eye black? During one of his championship games, he wrote this on one of his championship games. He wrote on one side, John, and then on the other side, 3:16. Here's an interesting thing I came across this week.
I want to ask you about one part of the book. When you talk about on your eye black, when you wrote 3:16 from the Bible, can you tell the people about the uncanny coincidence that happened in a press conference a few years later?
Yeah, well, we were playing for the national championship in college on January 8, 2009, and I decided to wear John 3:16 under my eyes, and during the game, 94 million people Googled John 3:16, and it was a pretty cool moment. Well, exactly 3 years later, we happened to be playing the Pittsburgh Steelers in the first round of the playoffs when I was with the Denver Broncos, and I didn't even know that it was exactly 3 years later. It was January 8, 2012, exactly 3 years later to the day. I just went out there and tried to do whatever I could to win a playoff game. And afterwards, I'm going into the press conference because I love talking to the media. And our PR guy jumps in front of me and says, "Timmy, did you realize what happened?" I was like, "Yeah, we just beat the Steelers. We're going to play the Patriots." And he was like, "No, did you realize what happened?" I was like, "All right, Patrick, what's up?" He said, "It's exactly 3 years later from the day that you wore John 3:16 in your eyes." I was like, "Oh, that's really cool." He said, "No, I don't think you realize what happened. During the game, you threw for 316 yards. Your yards per rush were 3.16. Your yards per completion were 31.6. The ratings for the game were 31.6. And the time of possession was 31.6. And during the game, 90 million people had already Googled John 3:16, and it was the number one trending thing on Facebook and Twitter. And a lot of people will say, "It's coincidence." I say, "Big God."
That was pretty cool. Tim, in college, was willing to do a little thing, just write John 3:16. And God honored the little thing. God honored what he did with the little thing. Learning to handle your finances is one of the ways that God develops faithfulness in you. Dirty, ugly money. And the way that you handle it is one of the ways that God measures your faithfulness. This is why we do things like this class, the Financial Peace University. We're not making any money off of it. Some of you might say, "Well, $100, how could they charge? How could the church charge $100? Well, we're not charging anything. You're buying this from them, and it's materials that you will find in the long run is worth many times over what you will pay. But it's all about learning to take control of this stuff, to learn to be faithful with your finances. Because that's important to God, that we learn to be, it's just a little thing. God wants you to learn to be faithful in the little. Verse 18. The second came saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man, harsh man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He says, you reap what you did. Now, this is, according to this servant, the nobleman had a bad reputation. And that's why he chose not to do anything. He thought it would be safer not to do anything. Now, if this is Archelaus, I would say, okay, I get it. Because he's a pretty tough cookie, you know. Don't want to cross Archelaus. But really what you're getting here are excuses. He's making an excuse. And I think that's probably one of our favorite pastimes, isn't it? Making excuses.
Stop jerking the trigger. You're still jerking the trigger.
Hey, it's not as easy as it looks.
Stop
than I am.
Referred you to us.
Making excuses. When Adam was caught by God with apple pie all over his face, he blamed the woman. He blamed the woman. When Aaron was caught making a golden calf for the people to worship, he told Moses that, well, you know, all I did was take the gold that the people gave me and I simply threw it into the fire and out came this calf. It was a miracle. What an excuse. We find all kinds of excuses for our lack of effort or for our simple misbehaving. One more video.
Okay, so Sophie, you just painted your Barbie with nail polish, right?
Yes, she told you.
She told you to do it. So when Barbie was laying there, Barbie said, I'm going to go ahead and just lay here and you can play with me. And then all of a sudden Barbie said, okay, can you paint me with nail polish?
And she said, oh, hold you tight, and I'd be saying, no.
So you were saying, no, you shouldn't put nail polish on Barbie. And she kept saying over and over again, 100 times, she kept saying, please paint me with nail polish.
She said, Dad, hold you tight.
100 times. And then when she was all painted blue, did you think that you should have stopped painting her with nail polish in your room on the carpet?
I tried to get off, but it was sticking and I couldn't get it off.
So you tried to get off, but you couldn't?
No, it too hard.
Now where are you allowed to use your nail polish? Outside. But when you painted inside, why did you do that? She told you to.
Yeah.
Okay, does Barbie know that she could have ruined your carpet and your bed and all your blankets?
Yes, she told me to. I said it was a horrible idea, but she didn't listen to me.
So you told her it was a horrible idea?
And she had 100 times all the time.
Oh. So who should get in trouble? Should Barbie get in trouble or should Sophia get in trouble for using the nail polish in the house?
Oh my God, they want me to paint on the nails.
Okay, but should you get in trouble or should your Barbies get in trouble?
Me, but...
Now, I hope you don't leave church and say, well, I came up with a new excuse. Barbie made me do it. Yeah, Barbie told me. Walt Disney used to tell the story about a little boy. The circus came to town and was going to have a parade. The bandmaster needed someone to play trombone, and he found a boy who said he could do it. And he hadn't marched a block before the horrible racket from his horn caused 2 ladies to faint and a horse to run away. The bandmaster demanded, well, why didn't you tell me you couldn't play the trombone? The little boy said, well, how did I know? I never tried before. Actually, I don't think that's an excuse. I think that's courage, because he didn't use an excuse to not do something. No excuses. Be careful, friends, about how you treat, how you explain your failures. Be careful about the excuses. You don't get anywhere if all you do is make excuses. And so verse 22, and so the nobleman said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Now, he says, out of your own mouth. I'm not sure that the master is actually agreeing with that he is an austere man. He's simply going to judge the man based on his own words. That's what he's going to do. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? that at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And I'm calling the lesson here, use it or lose it. Use it or lose it. Now, there are some things that God gives that he does not take away. I think, for example, I think spiritual gifts are one of those things. Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I don't think God takes away gifts, spiritual gifts. Yet I wonder if he might like perhaps to remove a ministry from us if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. A good manager will keep his factory working, and if a worker isn't pulling their weight, you got to put in someone who will. And I think from time to time God will do that. Opportunities, I think sometimes he removes opportunities. Are you using the opportunities that God has given you for his kingdom? Queen Esther was a gal who was living in a momentous time in the history of the Jews. There was an evil, wicked man named Haman who had tricked the king into having all the Jews exterminated in the entire Persian Empire. Esther was in a position to do something about it. And her cousin Mordecai told her about Haman's plot. She kind of balked at first because she thought, well, she might get in trouble with her husband. I mean, he could even kill her. And Mordecai told her, he said, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. In other words, he'll take that opportunity from you, but he'll give it to someone else. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And perhaps God has given you opportunities. Things that he really wants you to do. Use it or lose it. And it's not a good thing to lose it. Take advantage of the things that God has given you. And then he says in verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now, bring these enemies of mine. Jesus picks up that little thread in verse 14 that you just kind of skip over. You kind of don't, about the people sending a delegation to saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. We actually don't have any record of Archelaus doing these things in verse 27. Bring all my enemies and slay them. We have no record of him doing this. In fact, actually, after he came back from becoming king, he lived a life of drunkenness and debauchery. He was a jerk until Caesar heard rumors and sent an envoy and found out it was so and then removed him. So Jesus, when he says, bring here these enemies of mine, he's not talking about Archelaus. He's talking about himself. He's talking about what will happen to those who do not want God to rule over them. Those who did not want me to reign over them. And the last lesson before we have communion, who is your king? See, those who do not follow this king will be slain. Sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? That does sound austere, harsh, mean, wicked. But keep in mind, friends, this king is not the one you think he is. We are not talking about Archelaus. Don't forget the beginning of the message. Don't forget what Jesus is all about. Jesus has just met this guy, Zacchaeus, this wicked man. And after this guy gets changed by meeting Jesus, remember what Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Does that sound wicked and cruel? Kind of not, does it? He's the one who loves sinners, who came to seek them and to save them. This is a king who would soon give his life for the sins of the world. This is a king who died for your sin. This is a king who offers forgiveness for your sins to make it possible for you to spend eternity with him in heaven. And if you reject this king, your eternity in hell will be on your hands, not his, because he has done everything to save you. Why wouldn't you let this king reign over you?